as we read the scripture passage this morning. I hope you noticed that it's the story of the first five disciples who decided to come and see and then join themselves to Jesus. The first five of the disciples. Now, previously we had talked about what it means to be a disciple. It involves following. And we considered that word to follow back in verse 35. And we noted that the word follow means to come along with, to accompany, to come after. And one of the ideas in that notion of following is to obey. Obeying Jesus, coming along with Jesus. Let's start today by giving a little bit of attention to the formal group of 12 disciples, later on to become the 12 apostles as we see them in the gospel. It's an interesting comparison if you think about it when you consider all four gospels and how the different gospels portray and talk about the disciples. The 12 disciples who followed Jesus. In fact, an interesting fact we notice from the beginning is that the first three Gospels, we've talked about those as the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are the only Gospels that give us a formal list of the 12 disciples. You look at the whole New Testament, you have four different lists. You've got each of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the book of Acts, chapter 1, likewise gives us a list of the 12 disciples. But interesting, John, the Gospel that we are looking at in this series, John never does give us a list of the 12 disciples. This little fact, I think, points again to evidence that John was probably written a little bit later than the other Gospels. It was written in a time where the identity of the 12 disciples was well known, and therefore a list of 12 disciples to identify them was not really necessary. Here's another interesting point of contrast between the first three Gospels and John. The synoptic Gospels, as we've been calling them, portray the calling of the disciples generally as a single event. But as we saw this morning, as we read the Gospel of John, he describes five different individuals being called to follow Jesus. Here's another fun fact. In fact, I learned this myself. I didn't realize this before, but I think a lot of times we hear that Jesus had a public ministry of 3 years. And often the notion that we have in our minds is that for those 3 years, Jesus traveled about the countryside of Galilee and Judea and into Jerusalem, and he had 12 disciples accompanying him for those 3 years. Well, the truth of the matter is, and again, I discovered this myself this week in my study, is that it was really at the halfway point in Jesus' public ministry, according to the Synoptic Gospels, that he actually called the disciples as a group. John, as we saw this morning in our scripture reading, from John chapter 1, described the calling of the first five disciples. So you look at that and you wonder, well, which is true? We've got John describing the individual call, the five disciples at the very beginning, and then you have the Synoptic Gospels calling the group 18 months into a three-year ministry. Well, the truth is, both are probably true, or both are true. We do indeed have the calling of individual people, as we saw in John's Gospel. And then, at the halfway point of Jesus' public ministry, that 18-month point, there is a formal recognition of just these 12 men that were set apart as disciples, as apostles, to be distinguished from the multitude of people who were following Jesus. The first five disciples of John, chapter 1, will continue in their occupation as fishermen. They don't actually officially leave their nets until that halfway point. So as we look at John's gospel and we see Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and Peter being called to be disciples, they will be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, but they also continue to serve or their occupation as fishermen. At that midway point, 18 months into Jesus' public ministry, at that point, Jesus calls them away from their occupation of being fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and they leave their nets at that point and follow Jesus full time. So I think both stories are true. John chapter 1 records the initial calling. The other Gospels record the formal calling into full-time service. During the first 18 months of Jesus' public ministry, he has followers, but he's generally alone with varying numbers of people following him. I'm sure at some times he had 100 people who were out there with him enjoying his public ministry. At other times he may have had just a few with him. But that second 18 months of Jesus' public ministry, this is where he needed to have 12 individuals who were called as official disciples or official apostles because the ministry had developed. The ministry of Jesus had grown, and there was a need for a team of people who would help him with the task of ministering to the people. So again, it's just an interesting fact about the disciples that I myself learned just this week as I was studying more about Jesus and calling the 12 disciples. Here's another question. Why was there 12 disciples? Why didn't Jesus call 10? Why not 25? Why not 7? Isn't 7 the number of completeness? Why 12? Well, I think it's recognized that he calls 12 disciples because this represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the complete people of God. It's the foundation of that new covenant that Jesus came to establish. We're going to gather around the Lord's table at the end of our service today. And if you recall the familiar words of the Lord's table, we take the cup. It's the cup of that new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? It's the complete people of God. All the peoples of God that have been called in Christ Jesus. So just as we had 12 tribes of Israel representing the people of God in the Old Testament era, we have the 12 disciples laying that foundation for that new covenant, that new people of God, the people over whom Christ gave his life and shed his blood. We gather on the table to partake of the blood of the new covenant. Another wonderful truth we see in this calling of the 12 disciples is the fact of the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is choosing his disciples rather than the disciples choosing Jesus. And this truth is true for our own salvation. God chooses us before we choose God. Later on, John will say in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." We saw this very same principle demonstrated in the earlier verses of chapter 1 of John. Remember when we talked about being born of God? And this is how John described it in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, "Yet to all who receive him," that is, receive Jesus, "to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." So both in salvation and in discipleship, followership, God does the choosing, and he chose you and I. He chose us for salvation. He also chose us to be his disciple. Again, John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Another interesting difference between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels is it's John who gives us the personal stories of the disciples. We find out the individual stories about Andrew, about Philip, about Thomas. They all come from the Gospel of John. You know, we wouldn't know much about Philip or Thomas or Andrew without the Gospel of John. We're going to enjoy, as we continue through the Gospel of John, to find these little stories about these individual disciples, what they contributed, what they talked to Jesus about. We don't get that much in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels treat the group of disciples as a group. They give us the formal list, for example. It's John, in the Gospel of John, who gives us the details, gives us a glimpse into the personalities of these different men, the individual contributions that they make to the ministry of Jesus. So again, let's begin with verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him, heard John say this, they followed Jesus." This points so clearly to the humility and the purpose of John the Baptist. Seeing him encourage his own disciples to leave him and to join themselves to Jesus. John the Baptist was very unlike most religious leaders of his day and of our day as well. Most religious leaders want to build a followership. They count success by how many people follow them. They're empire builders, if you will. Not John the Baptist. Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of our gospel here, they were disciples of John the Baptist, but they left John at the encouragement of John, and they became a follower of Jesus. Now, last week we talked about that the fact that Andrew and John did this because of the testimony of John the Baptist regarding who Jesus was. In other words, they were not following Jesus because Jesus had performed some miracle before them. In fact, the very first miracle in all the Gospels, we'll discover that in John chapter 2, when Jesus changes water to wine in Cana of Galilee. That's something, a story we'll look forward to. But Andrew and John, they didn't follow Jesus because of something that Jesus had done. He doesn't heal them. He doesn't give them anything. He doesn't bless them in any way. They follow Jesus because of who Jesus was as identified by John. And I think there's some applications in that for our own evangelism, our own witnessing, our own sharing of the faith. We often think about this. We often try to promise people the benefits and the blessings that come from following Jesus. Jesus will save your marriage. Jesus will help you get off of drugs. Jesus will provide a moral compass and purpose to your life. And all of those things are true, but that's not the central importance of who Jesus is. Instead, we need to focus in on and we need to tell people about who Jesus is. Jesus came to restore us in our relationship with our Creator. Yes, He does help our marriage. Yes, He does help us to become better parents. Yes, He does help us to deal with our addictions and our weaknesses. But we don't follow Jesus because of the benefits we get. We follow Jesus because of who He is. Again, a question that we're exploring this particular message is, what are you looking for? If you're looking for someone to make your life easier, maybe Jesus isn't for you. That wasn't the primary purpose of Jesus to come, to make your life easier. If you're looking for someone to solve all your problems, Jesus may not be for you. Jesus wasn't sent to earth to be a problem solver. If you're looking for someone to make you feel better about yourself, maybe that's not the Jesus for you either. Why are we following Jesus? We're looking for a little religion on Sunday so we can feel better about the way we live our lives Monday through Saturday, then Jesus isn't for you. That's not why He came. That's not how, or that should not be why we follow Jesus, and that should not be why we tell others to follow Jesus. But if we are looking for someone who will indeed love us unconditionally, then that's the Jesus who came, and that's the Jesus for you. You're looking for someone to save your soul, to give you eternal life, to provide you a relationship with your Creator. That's the Jesus for you. If you're looking for someone who will forgive your sins and change your life, then that's the Jesus for you. Who are you looking for? John the Baptist told Andrew and John the son of Zebedee that Jesus was greater than him. That Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that's all that Andrew needed to know. That's all that John needed to know. They left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus because of who Jesus is. I first want to say was, but it's not was, He is. He is now. Because of who Jesus is, rather than for what Jesus had done for them or would do for them. Why do we follow Jesus? Because of some benefit that we get from Jesus? Or because of who Jesus is? When we tell others about Jesus, when we engage in evangelism and witnessing, how do you share about Jesus? You try to sell Jesus by all the benefits that come from following Jesus? Or do you try to share Jesus by saying, here is who Jesus is? Again, Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist, but they left John and became disciples of Jesus because of who Jesus is. The fact that they left John the Baptist and joined themselves to Jesus points to the transition that comes with becoming a disciple of Jesus or a disciple of anyone. We need to leave our old allegiances, and we need to form a new bond, a new allegiance to Jesus. Each of us will follow someone. Each of us will follow something. And often that means leaving an old allegiance and forming a new allegiance. Back in 1979, Bob Dylan wrote a very interesting song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." It's true. You have to serve somebody. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, Bob Dylan said, but you got to serve someone. Who do you serve? Who do you follow? That's the question that's posed to us. Who will you serve? Who will you follow? And will there be a transition? Will you need to leave an old alliance and join yourself to Jesus? Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them follow. And he says, "What are you looking for?" Jesus saw them. They were following him. And he asked them, "What are you looking for?" That's the first words of Jesus we have in John's gospel. And it is a question. And it's a question he's putting to Andrew and to John, but it's also a question he puts to each one of us. So imagine Jesus asking you, "What are you looking for?" It's a very important question. In fact, let's consider that same question in a couple different translations. The NIV says, "What do you want? What do you want?" The New American Standard Bible says, "What do you seek?" The Common English Bible says, "What are you looking for?" Notice at this point, it is a "what are you looking for?" rather than a "who are you looking for?" We'll look at that more when we see the response of Andrew and John. Often it is the "what" that we seek rather than the "who." We want a benefit, we want a blessing, we want some kind of healing, but what we should be doing is seeking the "who," seeking the Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God. Now, I do know that those often blend into one another. Maybe we could say, "What I'm looking for is the removal of my sins. I want to be made clean again," and it's the Lamb of God who is able to do that. And so the "what" and the "who" belong together. Now, Jesus asked this question. Does that imply that Jesus did not know? Well, I think that's not the case. I think Jesus knew why they were following him. So when Jesus asked that question, he's not asking it for his own benefit. He's not seeking any information from them. He's asking this question for their benefit. And he asked the question to us for our benefit. This is meant to be an evaluative question, a probing question, a searching question, a dealing with the importance of why is it that we were following Jesus. You know, questions in the Bible are often for that very purpose. They're questions that are put to us for our benefit. It's not that Jesus is seeking information, he's seeking for us to think about it. In fact, let's look at a couple of other questions in the Bible that show the same characteristic. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, this is where Jesus brings his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give various answers about what people are saying about who Jesus was. And then Jesus looks right there at them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And that was a question put directly to Peter, but it's also a question put directly to you and I. Who do you say that I am? It's a question from the Gospels that's put to us. Here's another great question from the Bible. Jesus asks Peter a question later on. We read this at the end of the Gospel of John. He says to Peter, "Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" He asked that question three times. And I'm sure many of you know why he asked that question three times. Because Peter had failed Jesus three times in denying him at the trial. Let's take all three of these questions and put them back on ourselves. Imagine Jesus looking right at you and asking you, "What are you looking for? What do you want? What are you seeking?" Imagine Jesus looking straight at us and say, "Who do you say that I am?" Or imagine Jesus looking at you and I and saying, "Do you love me?" And again, this is after failure. Do you love me? Three great questions from the Gospels. What are you looking for? Who do you say that I am? Do you love me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for who you are. Not the benefit that you bring to us, although there are many blessings and benefits, but we follow you because of who you are. And Father, as we choose to follow you after you have chosen to call us to be your followers, we want to wrestle with the questions that we find in the Gospels. What are we looking for? Who do we say that you are? And do we really love you? Father, we thank you. And as we gather around the table of the Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, we want to revisit these questions about what your body represents for us. Who we believe you are as the death of the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on our behalf. And Father, when we have failed you, we want to be given the opportunity to reaffirm our love for you. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.